God. And so today you need one, and you need it open to Romans chapter 9, as we're going to try to cover verses 14 through 18 together. Let's start by reading those verses, and then we'll pray. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scriptures say to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today hungry to study from your word. And God, I anticipate as we look at this text that we'll learn more of your graciousness, the goodness and faithfulness of you, a holy God. And so today I pray you would clearly reveal that to us as we study this text. God, I know that these are some difficult texts to look at. And so I pray that you would just guide us, that God, you would implant it into our hearts, that you would give us faith to understand these things, or better believe these things. And God, I thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Sometimes as we read it, we think to ourselves, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. And I thank you for the way you've revealed exactly who you are. And you've just called us to believe. So today, God, I pray for great faith for the people of this church as we study this great passage that reveals your sovereignty over everything, including salvation. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Romans together, and we're studying it in detail, right? We're covering every single word as we go through it. Well, we've made it to Romans chapter 9, which is arguably one of the more controversial, which is clearly one of the more controversial sections of the book. We find ourselves today about midway through chapter 9, and we are into the thick of it. The section, which I already read to you, verses 14 through 18, is clearly teaching us that God is sovereign over salvation. And we started into that last week in verses 6 all the way down through verse 12, which we hammered out together. Verse 13, I'm sorry, 6 down through 13, which we hammered out together last week, looking at how God is over salvation. And today, as we go to verses 14 through 18, we add that with that, with God being sovereign over everything, including salvation, today we see that there is no unrighteousness or no unfairness there with God choosing some and not others. And I know that all of us in our finite human minds have to wrestle through texts like this. I understand that. I remember when I was younger, there was a relatively famous pastor who has done some stupid stuff and has fallen at this point. But that pastor in his sermon was giving a special, topical style sermon on the idea of election, the doctrine of election. And he stood up before his church and he said, there's a bunch of arguing on the doctrine of election, and some people are on this side of it, and some people are on this side of it. And he said, I'm going to help you understand it today. And he went on to basically say how I understand it. And I was a younger Christian, but I remember thinking, no, you don't. You can't fully grasp your mind around that. You think you have it all figured out, and there's been this arguing for lots and lots of years, and you have the mind of God totally figured out there and can grasp that better than anybody else on the planet can? No, you don't. And so I come humbly before you with this text saying, listen, all of us have to wrestle through texts like this. But here's the thing. When you come to a text like this, and what we're looking at in Romans chapter 9 in this doctrine of election, it is important that we translate the text and we interpret the text the same way that we have been translating and interpreting the text all the way up until this point. We need to handle difficult texts like Romans chapter 9, the same way that we handle every other text in the Bible. Let me say it like this to help you understand it. Just because it's a hard truth to fully comprehend, that doesn't mean that it is untrue. If that is what the Bible is saying, we don't get to come to it and say, that's hard to understand, that's hard to grasp, I don't necessarily love what it seems like that is saying, so I will insert some other thoughts into it to make it say what I want it to say. You see, God is the creator. And God, as the creator, is free to offer mercy to whomever he pleases. Or he is free to harden whomever he pleases. He can determine all things for his purpose and to fulfill his perfect plan. And if we don't like the way it sounds, if we don't like what it's saying when we interpret the text the same way we interpret all the other texts, well, we don't have the right to change the way that we interpret now or insert preconceived ideas that change what the text is saying. Let me state it like this. We don't have the right to make God out to be who we want him to be. We're called to believe him and how he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. So I tell you all that to say, I'm going to interpret Romans chapter 9, the rest of it, the same way that I've interpreted the first 8 chapters of Romans and the entire book of 1 and 2 Peter with you. And the entire book of John, the entire Gospel of John with you. We're going to keep using the same tools and keep practicing the same way and keep picking apart every word of the text the exact same way. And then we're called to have faith in these difficult messages like this one that we find when we talk about God's sovereignty and God's choosing. To start this morning, let me just read to you Job chapter 23, verse 13. Listen to this verse. It says, but he is unique. And who can make him change? This is talking about the Almighty God, the Creator God, right? He's unique. He's unlike any other. He's holy. And who can make him change? And listen, and whatever his soul desires, that he does. God has one mind. No one can change his mind, and God does what he wants. Whatever his soul desires, that is what he does. That includes God's foreknowledge and God's predestining and God's calling and God's justifying and God's glorifying. Now, I love this text. I want you to see it clearly as we're coming to it today. Anytime we are talking about the doctrine of election, when we're talking about God's sovereignty in salvation, how God chooses according to his perfect will, anytime we're talking about that, which is exactly what Paul was saying in verses 6 through 13 that we looked at last week, right? As we're going through each and every word and we're following the context down through, Paul went on to say, not all that are born in Israel, not all that have the blood of Abraham as Israelites are true spiritual Israel. That's what he said in verse 6. And then he went on to prove that by saying, even in Abraham, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then the next generation, even in Isaac, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And we've tracked down through there, and Paul knows that any time we're talking about that, it always is met with someone saying something like this. Well, that's not fair. If God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau, that's just not fair. God is not fair. God is not righteous. God is not just. How can God choose to give salvation to some and not to others? Isn't that unfair on God's part? Or doesn't that make God unrighteous? And that feeling of this being unfair, and listen, let me be a little bit sympathetic here. I understand when people hear that and they think, that doesn't sound fair. But my job is not to interpret the Bible based on what I think feels good or doesn't feel good. My job is to interpret the Bible accurately based on the way God has revealed himself. And the feelings of this being unfair create a lot of turmoil for people when it comes to this doctrine. As verses 14 through 18 are addressing this feeling, you know, this idea of, isn't that unfair on God's part? Wouldn't that be unrighteous on God's part? What we have in these verses is Paul, the master teacher, anticipating that question. He knows that with what he just said from verses 6 through 13 and how God chooses some and doesn't choose others, he knows that people are going to come and they're going to say, that is unfair. That makes God out to be unrighteous. And so Paul anticipates it and answers it right here in the text. And I love that because we're going to look at it today. So let's carefully pick apart verses 14 through 18 and see how Paul defends that before us today. Number one, I'm going to give you a little outline as we walk down through this. Number one, we're going to look at the charge in verses 14a. The charge that they make against God when you present this doctrine of God chooses some and he doesn't choose others. Verse 14a, look at what it says. It says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's the charge. They're charging God with being unrighteous if God chooses some and not others. And remember, the teaching was God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And then Paul knows that they're going to ask this, so he asks the question for them. Is there unrighteousness on God's part? Take that, is there unrighteousness on God's part, and fill that in with the ones that you hear today when you try to talk about this doctrine with other people. That's not fair. That makes God unjust. How about this one? I hear this one all the time. That makes God out to be a monster. That's the charge that people make against this doctrine and the thing that we're talking about. And Paul knew that was going to come. This is what I love about the Bible. When you study the Bible accurately and you just walk straight down through the text, these things just answer themselves. And Paul, being the master teacher, anticipates that and puts it right in the text for us as he gives that charge. And so he's going to answer the charge in the text as we go through it. But here's the official question that they're asking. Are we going to say that God is unfair because he chose Jacob and not Esau, or because he chooses some and not others, does that make God unrighteous? Now, I really want you guys to pay attention today, because some of you in this room are stuck right there. Let's walk through it. Verse number two. Paul rejects that charge entirely. That's verses 14b. Wouldn't that make God unrighteous? And here's Paul's answer. Verse 14, certainly not. See what he says? No, absolutely not. God forbid. No way. You cannot say that. Mega no. That's kind of a taking it from the word in the Greek. Mega no. That thought is absolutely madness. The idea of God being unrighteous. This is the strongest negative denial in the Greek language. Paul answers this with the strongest language that he can to say, no, absolutely not. God is righteous and just. Get it totally out of your mind that God could be unrighteous. That will never, ever be the case. And so when you're looking at something, and it seems like the Bible's saying that, and then your conclusion is if that's true, then God is unrighteous. You need to change your mentality, because that is never the reality. Psalm chapter 116, verse 5, it says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. He is righteous. My favorite ones, Psalm 119, verses 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright in all of your judgments. Righteous are you, Lord, and you are upright in every single judgment that you make. It is the right judgment. It is always right because you are righteous. And that's what Paul is saying here as he rejects this charge entirely. He's saying God is perfectly righteous. And that includes he's perfectly righteous in his choosing of some and not others. Listen to me. God does not owe salvation to anyone. And we must be very, very careful to not turn the gospel into a message where it's saying, because of what man does, or something that man does, now God owes that man salvation. If you think that the gospel is because man has done this or because man has chosen this, therefore now God owes that man salvation, then you need to reread your Bible. Paul made it very clear for us in verses 6 through 12 that God chooses some and not others, and now he very clearly rejects the charge that that would make God unrighteous or unfair or a monster. There is nothing unrighteous about God, including his choosing. Number three, Paul explains why he rejects that charge in verse 15. So the charge is there unrighteousness with God? Paul rejects it. Absolutely not. Now he's going to explain to us why he rejects that charge. Look at what he says in verse 15. He starts with the word for. Now I have told you so many times through our study of Romans so far that when Paul uses the word for here in the book of Romans, it's the start of an explanation. Paul's saying, let me explain. I'm going to explain that to you. And so here's the charge. Certainly not. Let me explain the answer for. So he's starting us into that explanation here that he's going to give us. And look what he says in verse 15. For he says to Moses. Now, the he here is God the Father. Paul's about to quote for us from God's written word. And so he says, he, God the Father said to Moses, and then he quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. So if you would turn in your, you don't actually do this, but if you would turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33, 19, you would see the words that he said to Moses. That's all Paul's doing here. He says to Moses, and then he quotes the text for us. And this is what the text says when you turn to Exodus 33, 19, verse 15. It says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And we talked about this last week as we were kind of setting up verse 6 and the rest of this chapter, but I love the way Paul just continues to quote Scripture through all of his arguments here. Paul believes the Bible. Paul believes that the Bible is true. Remember verse 6? It is not that the word of God has failed or has taken no effect. And then Paul's just going to prove that time and time again through chapter 9 and through chapter 10 and through chapter 11 as he just keeps quoting from the Scriptures because he truly believes the Scriptures. And here's just another example where Paul is building his arguments from the text. Verse 15 is a direct quote of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Now in verse 15, as you read that, he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Notice the word I in verse 15. Who's saying this to who? God to Moses. God the Father to Moses. So as God the Father is the one that spoke these words to Moses, the I in the passage is God the Father. And God the Father, he uses I here four different times in this one little verse, verse 15. Where's the emphasis? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I mean, God is certainly not shrinking back from the idea that he is the one that's in charge with his statement to Moses. God's not saying, I will have mercy on those that make me owe it to them because they have chosen something. He puts all of the emphasis and all of the focus on himself as he uses the word I in reference to himself, God the Father, four times in that one little text. God is the one that has mercy and compassion on those whom he wills. God, in his sovereign choosing, has compassion on and therefore offers mercy to the ones he chooses. Let me give you a little bit of background here to help you understand this. As Paul quotes for us from Exodus chapter 33, 19. And in Exodus chapter 33, 19, God comes to Moses and makes this statement. I will have mercy on whomever I want. I will have compassion on those whom I have compassion, right? What was happening back there in Exodus chapter 33? How well do you know your Bibles to recount where we're at there? In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel were worshiping a golden calf, right? Moses has gone to get the Ten Commandments from God, and he comes down, and they've made themselves an image, right? They're worshiping this golden calf, this made-up god. And so as the children of Israel are worshiping this false god and this golden calf that they've made, Moses is furious. God is furious. God has Moses collect a certain tribe from Israel that comes to him, and they take their swords, and they go throughout Israel, and they kill 3,000 individuals. That's Exodus chapter 32. You can read about that. And so as they kill these 3,000 individuals because of their false worship, right? And God is done with those 3,000. You move on to chapter 33 where God calls Moses to himself and God says, you are going to lead these people and take them up for me. And Moses is thinking, what? You just killed 3,000 people because they're sinners, and Guess what, God? I'm a sinner. Moses knows that he's a sinner. Moses knows that he can't do this without God. That's going to be the whole conversation. God, I can't do this without you. Unless you go with me, there's no point. And you don't think that it's lost on Moses that he just watched 3,000 people lose their lives because they're sinners. And now God comes to him, who's also a sinner, and says, no, you're not going to lose your life. You're going to lead the people. And as Moses is processing all of this, you get Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. As Moses wants to know, what makes me different from the 3,000 that died because of their sin? God says, I've chosen you. I've chosen to have mercy on you. Let's understand what these two terms mean. I will have mercy and I will have compassion on those that I will have it on. Mercy, these two terms very much go hand in hand in the text. In fact, mercy is the outpouring of God's compassion. That would be a really good way to look at it. It means to provide relief. It's God intervening as he withholds what's deserved and steps in to provide relief for. Compassion is the feeling or the attitude in God that fuels his mercy. So a really simple way to look at that would be God's compassion for his people is seen in his outpouring of his mercy. So picture this. Let's try to grasp all this together. Picture God looking upon the entire human race. The entire human race as they live in their sin. And they are worshipers of themselves. As they've rejected the image of the one true God and they've exchanged it for lies, right? They worship creation rather than the Creator. And as God looks down and he sees all of humanity in that situation where all of humanity is worshiping something other than him, all of them are guilty and all of them deserve the wrath of God. Yet God chooses to show compassion and have mercy on the ones that he chooses. Here's what I want you to understand, people. If God were to give that mercy and that compassion to one human being and one human being alone, that wouldn't make God unfair. That would make God incredibly gracious. Mind-blowingly gracious. But he hasn't given it to just one human being and one human being alone. He has given it to many human beings. Every true believer that has ever walked, every true believer that sits here because God has outpoured his mercy on you. God had compassion and poured his mercy out for you as his chosen. And that doesn't make him unfair, it makes him gracious. It's not unrighteous or unfair on God's part. Fair on God's part would be sending every single individual to eternal hell, for the wages of sin is death. And so Paul very simply says, no, it is not unrighteous of God. And then he quotes where God says to Moses, I can have compassion on whomever I have compassion, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy on. And so number four in our outline here, Paul draws a conclusion from all of this. This is verse 16. Paul draws a conclusion. Here's the structure of this, is what's happening. Since God is not unrighteous, and since God has mercy and compassion on those whom he chooses, right? So Paul's not hiding from the fact God has mercy on whom he has mercy. God has compassion on whom he has compassion. But that doesn't make God unrighteous. And so then the structure would be, this has to be the conclusion. That's what verse 16 is. That's why he starts verse 16. He says, so then. Or in other words, let's tie this all up. You see how when Paul says, so then, it's like he's grabbing all that and pulling it together, and he's going to put a nice little bow on it for us. Here's what we conclude from this. That's what so then means. And listen very closely. Verse 16. It. So then, it. What is it? It's salvation. The one that receives mercy from God. The one that God's compassion is outpoured on as God shows them mercy. This is one salvation. It, salvation, is not of. See how it's in the negative? So you can't get salvation this way. Here's the conclusion, Paul says. So then, salvation is not of, verse 16, him who wills. Seems like it should be an argument crusher right there. Salvation does not depend upon the will of men. It could not say it any more clearly. One doesn't inwardly desire God's mercy and God's compassion. Non-believers, non-Christians who are dead in their sins, they're not out there willing their way into God's compassion. They don't inwardly will themselves to become one of God's people. That's what the text says so clearly. It does not depend on him who wills. This continues to be accurate with everything that we've studied so far as we're walking through the book of Romans, which perfectly aligned with what we looked at in 1 and 2 Peter, which perfectly aligns with what we looked at in John, and just a little preview, will perfectly align with everything else we look at in the Bible because God is one author and doesn't make mistakes. It does not depend on the will of man. Humans don't have a free will that they can choose God or not. That's the way most people have decided that it works. But the book of Romans clearly taught us that man's will is in bondage to sin. Human beings are slaves of unrighteousness. So, let me help you grasp that, right? That means this. The human will has a freedom to make horizontal, everyday decisions, right? I decided which shirt I was going to wear to church today. So people say to me all the time, did I choose to drive my car to this place today? Sure, horizontal, everyday decisions, you are making those decisions. But you're making those decisions bound by the vertical reality of where your will is. The non-Christian's will is bound to sin. They are spiritually dead. So vertically towards God, all lost people, all non-Christians, well, they love their sin. They're spiritually, they're in bondage to that sin. So they're not going to turn their will towards God, willing for his compassion and willing for his mercy. They're enemies of God that choose their sin over God. And so as they make their daily horizontal decisions, all of them are vertically sinful. They're slaves to sin. So one's salvation doesn't depend on their willing of it, on the human will coming and choosing God. Once again, I don't think the Bible could say that any clearer. So then, it is not of him who wills. And Paul will add to that, verse 16, nor of him who runs. Now, when he says man can't will their way into God's good standing, they can't will their way into salvation. Now Paul adds, they also can't work their way into it. When he says, nor of him who runs, it literally means human effort there. You can't run into salvation. You can't run hard enough to get it. When you start talking to people about whether they're saved or not, you'll hear over and over again how, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they'll follow that up with, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And they're relying on their own effort for why they're there. But Paul says you can't possibly use man's effort to get that salvation. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but, verse 16, here's your answer, but of God who shows mercy. They don't get mercy because they chose it or because their will decided that's what they wanted. They don't get mercy because they worked hard or they earned it. They get mercy. Mercy comes because God chose them and God gave it to them. God gives mercy to whom he will give mercy. God has compassion on those whom he will have compassion. I believe that if you can study the text in its proper context, like we've been doing, and you can come and you can read this without preconceived ideas, you can say, okay, I'm going to believe the text, whatever it is, even if it's hard to believe. I believe that the more you study your Bible, the more you will see that salvation is all God, not man, not you. Now, Paul's going to give us that same thing again, but this will be those that are passed over. Look at what he says here. Those that are not chosen by God in verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This is Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Once again, Paul's just quoting from Scripture. He's building all of his arguments from the Bible. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, it is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. So when you read this, you have to recognize that it's scripture. It's God's word through his man Moses, and he delivers that to the person that's supposed to have it. And this is what he says. He says, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Do not miss how purposeful God is. God isn't watching what man does and then figuring out how he's going to use it. God isn't up there flipping a coin in order to decide what he's supposed to do about a situation. He's very purposeful. Things work out according to his purpose. For this very purpose means he has divinely designed it all. And has a very specific purpose for everything, including those that he didn't choose for salvation. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says that. It says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's a direct quote of Proverbs 16:4. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of Genesis chapter 15, which is very fitting for this text. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and reiterates the promise that he made to Abraham. And Abraham's confused because this promise doesn't seem to be happening, right? God promised him a great land. He doesn't have any land. God promised him a great nation. He don't even have a child. And so in Genesis chapter 15, as God is reiterating this whole promise to Abraham, I want you to see how beautiful this is. Genesis chapter 15, let me read verses 13 through 16 as God is revealing to Abraham what's going to happen in the future in the nation of Israel. Then he, God, said to Abraham, "Know certainly," you can take this to the bank, Abraham, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Listen to this next verse. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards." What? None of these people are even born yet. This is coming hundreds of years. This is coming in the future, right? But before it even happens, God says, "I will make the children, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants, the children of Israel, enslaved to another nation." And he's very specific. It'll be 400 years. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 12 and you read it, God releases them through the 10th plague and he passes over, right? And so they celebrate that from now on. It'll say it's been 430. It's been 430 years since they've been in Israel. So it's very accurate as you read your text. God says they're going to be captive in this land for 400 years. We know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the children of Israel's captivity in Egypt. And all of this is before they're born. So you can't tell me, that Pharaoh chose in his own will to make them captive. No, God had a plan. God had a purpose. He states it long before it ever happened. And keep reading. It says, "And also that nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with a great possession." Abraham, your people are going to come out of there with a great possession. Verse 15. "Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." So God says, your people are going to go be captive for 400 years in a different land. And the fourth generation from when they're captive in that land will then lead them out. And then they'll return to this land that I've promised you, Abraham. And listen to why. Listen, don't miss this. It says, "In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God says, "I'm not done with the iniquity of the Amorites. That's part of my plan. That's part of my purpose. And I'm not complete with it. And I won't be complete with it until long after you're dead, Abraham, and then 400 years of oppression, and it'll be the fourth generation that leads them out, because I'm not done with the iniquity of the Amorites." See how purposeful that is when you read that in your text? So then when you come back to Romans chapter 9, and verse 17 says, "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up." Do you know what we're talking about there? We're talking about the very Pharaoh that we just read about in Genesis chapter 15, when it says that nation's going to oppress your people. They're going to keep them captive for 400 years. And then God says, "Then I will judge that nation." This is that Pharaoh. He's the one holding them captive. God's about to pour out his judgment on this Pharaoh. And so here in verse 17, it says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." Once again, don't miss the eyes. God is not shying away from being in charge here. The term have raised you up, it means I have caused you to stand. God brought Pharaoh forward. God put Pharaoh in this position of leadership. Let me lay it out for you. God put Pharaoh in this position to rule Egypt. God put Pharaoh over the children of Egypt, like he said he would back in Genesis 15. God punished Pharaoh for being over the children of Egypt, even though he put him there, like he said back in Genesis 15. And God put Pharaoh here to be a subject of God's wrath. That's what he says. I have raised you up, verse 17, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God's wrath was poured out onto Pharaoh and Pharaoh's armies. God demonstrates his power and his wrath and his fury onto Pharaoh's head. And it's been remembered and discussed for many years. Here we are, thousands of years later, still talking about it. God raised Pharaoh up to be his adversary. And God would reveal his power through his destruction and through Israel's deliverance from that Pharaoh's rule. Lastly, in our outline, number 5, Paul just plainly states the truth. As he's wrapped all this up, he says, let me just say it very clearly, verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. There's four he's in this statement. Once again, God the Father is in charge. God the Father is the one doing it. Paul's answer to the question of is God unfair is no. He has mercy on whom he wills, Moses for your example, and he hardens whom he wills, Pharaoh for your example. He gave you both of them. So God actively, this is just some simple language. This is how I like to look at that whole thing. God actively calls all of his elect people to himself. And God passively passes over the non-elect and lets them continue in their sin as they earn what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. And it is not unfair in any way. It is incredibly gracious of God. Now, we aren't skipping any verses here, as I've pointed out to you. We're going straight down through the text. We're not choosing one verse or one word, skipping the context, and then telling you how we think it should be taught or defined. We're going verse by verse, looking at every word in its context, explaining them the same as we walk down through it. And I get that this is hard for us to grasp in our human brains, but I just want to take a moment and encourage you. Listen, the Bible calls us to believe, to have faith in what Scripture reveals to us. Listen, nobody in this room can have salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We know that. So my call to you, my instruction to you, you need to put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we want for you. If you're sitting in this room and you're wondering what it's all about, you're wondering how one gets to heaven, you're trying to decide what Christianity is or what religion is, or if you're an atheist or you're not an atheist, the reality is there is no such thing as an atheist. Everybody believes in something, okay? But the point is, where are you going to put your faith? It needs to be in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not canceling that. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm inviting everybody to listen. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. But what these passages are telling us and helping us understand is that I can give that offer of faith in Jesus Christ with confidence that it won't fall on deaf ears all the time. God will make it take root in the hearts of everyone that he calls, because he is incredibly gracious. That's what these beautiful doctrines help us understand as we study this stuff. And so I just beg of you to believe the text as we look at it and we walk down through it together. I'm not saying it's not difficult to believe, but we are called to believe God for how he has revealed himself and worship him. Let's love one another while we talk through it, and let's be faithful examples of Jesus as we live. Let's pray. Father God, I love you, and I love your word, and I thank you for the opportunities that we have to look at them so closely. I pray that you would keep us diligent in our study of the word. Help us to cut it straight. Take small little chunks and devour them in such a way that would help us truly understand the way you have revealed yourself. I thank you for the grace and the mercy of you, God. I thank you for the compassion that you have poured out upon us in your mercy, or the mercy that you've poured out for us because of your compassion, God, as you've chosen and you've loved those of us that are your own. Help us to worship you for that display of your grace, as all of us deserve eternal hell. And help us to tell the whole world, because they desperately need to hear it. And nobody can be saved apart from hearing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and who you are, Father. It's in your name that we pray. Thank you for this morning. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Don't forget, Wednesday night kids program that you're welcome to join us at. And have a great week. Go to Bible study somewhere.
To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, he is with us. For he is our God, our sustainer and strength. He'll be our defender and call.